In 1940, C.S. Lewis, many of you are familiar with him, he published his first popular Christian book on doctrine entitled The Problem of Pain. This book examined the question of why we suffer. It was not written to comfort people in their suffering, but instead it was written as a defense against the atheistic charge that the reality of suffering proves that God doesn't exist. But suffering, folks, is much more than just an intellectual problem. It's an experience that engulfs the body, the mind, and the soul of the sufferer. Those who provide a neat theoretical or theological answer to the problem of pain are no help to people that are in suffering. 20 years after he published The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote another book. And that book was filled with painful, angry questions. The book is called A Grief Observed. It read a lot like the book of Job. It opens with intense questioning. It offers no answers. And it shows the author moving through a terrible time of pain and loss, with his faith bruised but intact. See, folks, C.S. Lewis wrote A Grief Observed after watching his wife of 3 years, Joy Davidman Lewis, die of bone cancer. A Grief Observed was so raw and honest in its questioning that Lewis was afraid to publish it under his own name. So he used a pseudonym, N.W. Clerk. He allowed it to be published under his own name only after a number of well-meaning friends offered him copies of his own book, thinking that it would help him in his grief. Do you take your Bibles and open them up to Job chapter 11? Job 11. As we've moved through the story of Job's suffering, we've observed his personal struggle with undeserved pain that he was experiencing. The book of Job could be titled A Grief Observed. For his family, his wealth, status, physical well-being have all been taken away from him without a word of explanation from God. Then came his counselors, or as we've called them, his frenemies. You remember Eliphaz eloquently questions Job's integrity, implying that it was his sin that was the root cause of all his suffering, even his family's suffering. And then we heard from Bildad, who jumped on the bandwagon, agreeing that sin's the problem. But Job, it might not have been your own sin. It might have been even your kid's sin. That's it. Your kid sinned, and God gave them just what they deserved. But as we saw last week, you know, not all suffering is directly the result of a person's personal sin. This morning, we meet the third comforter, Zophar. And he's obviously been chomping at the bit, waiting to put his 2 cents worth in. And right off the bat, he shows himself to be the sort of guy that shoots and then asks questions. He's not just blunt. This guy, Zophar, is insulting. Dr. Jeremiah, in his commentary, says this. He calls him, Zophar is a mudslinger. He throws everything he can think of at his friend without any concern or compassion about how it will affect him. Now, Zophar's speech is found in chapter 11. Then Job responds in chapters 12 through 15. That's what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, look with me at chapter 11 at Zophar's three accusations. Three accusations. He levels three accusations against Job. Number one, in verses 1 through 6, you are guilty of sin. You are guilty of sin. He begins on the attack. He says, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Saying, Job, you're long-winded. You're a windbag. And I say, you know what? Look at the pot calling the kettle black. You know, all these guys were kind of long-winded. Shall your boast silence men? And shall you scoff and none rebuke? You've been shooting off your mouth. And now I'm going to give you the answer, Job. I'm going to answer you. In verse 4, he says, for you have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes. Stop. Is that what Job said? Is that what Job said? My teaching pure, I'm perfect. No, that's not what Job said. Not at all. And what I take from that is this guy so far has not been listening. He's not been listening at all. Don't you hate it when you're talking with someone and they have all their arguments figured out and they're not listening to what you say? Don't you just hate that? Or you're trying to communicate and they're not listening. They're only devising in their mind what they're going to say next. Don't you just hate that when your spouse does that? Oh. Next time they do that, just respond to them, Zophar, and then tell them the answer. Just call them Zophar.
Yeah, right.
and if it's your wife, and when you get off the floor, you know, this is what this guy does. Not listening. He didn't listen to what Job responded to Eliphaz or to Bildad. He's just ready to jump on Job. To jump on. Job had declared, he didn't say I'm perfect. He said, how can a man be just before God? Even if I was right, I would have to beg God's mercy because I'd fall so far short. He just said, Lord, I don't know what, if I've sinned, I don't even know what my sin is. I'm not sure. He didn't say he was perfect. But that's what Zophar says. Verses 5 and 6. And this so far goes on to say, but would that God might speak and open his lips against you. You see what he's saying? He says, I wish God would come and put you in your place, Job. Ooh. Be careful what you wish for and what you pray. Because God does come later, doesn't he? And with Job, he corrects Job. But who does he put in their place? His three friends. God, I wish you'd come and straighten this person out. Be careful, because he may come and what? Straighten you out. But That's what he says. I wish he'd come. I wish God would come, put you in your place, Job. Put you in your place. For sound, he says, and he's speaking as an expert here, by the way. I'm going to say something about that. You know what my feelings are toward experts, so I'm not allowed to say anything. He's plying here. He says, Job, wisdom has two sides. Do you see it there in verse 6? For sound wisdom has two sides. And I think what he means here is a small side and that we see as humans and a big side that God sees. And there's truth to that. There's truth to that statement. He's saying here, we see a little bit and there's wisdom, but God sees the whole picture. And that's true. Or he might be saying there's just two sides of a story, right? And there always is. You know, I'll talk to somebody and they'll tell me their problems. And I'll say, boy, oh boy, that's terrible. And then I talk to their spouse. And I said, wait a second. There's two sides to here. Two sides to wisdom. Well, there's two sides to wisdom, human and also God's side. And he's right with that. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. And this ranks right up the top, folks, with some of the most insensitive statements in this book. What he's saying is, God is exacting a punishment on you, Job, but you're not getting what you deserve. You deserve worse. Can you imagine saying that to Job? I mean, how much worse could it get? And yet he says, he knows all your iniquity, and he forgets a lot of it. He's just punishing you for a little bit of it. You're guilty, Job. That's what he says. Then in verse 7 through 12, not only does he say you are guilty of sin, he says you are ignorant of God. Ignorant of God. And Zophar begins to give Job a lecture here on systematic theology 101. As if Job needs another lecture. Just got two. Verse 7, he says, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Now, folks, the obvious answer to that is what? No way. No, we can't. Nobody can fathom the mysteries of God or probe the limits of the Almighty. But Job never claimed to know everything about God. But what he did know encouraged him to hold on, to hold on, to hold fast. Zophar says in 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9, about God and about God's ways, they are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And certainly, folks, that's true. That's true. God's ways are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. Isaiah said that in Isaiah 55. He said, God is speaking. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So he's right here. Who can understand all that God is and does? No one can. In verse 10, if he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him without investigation? Oh, who can restrain him? God is sovereign. God is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him. But then he says in verse 11, for he knows false men and sees iniquity without investigation. He is saying that God knows your sin, Job, without any investigation. Then look what he says in verse 12. Look at this. Verse 12. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. He's calling Job here an idiot. What a comforter, huh? I tell you, if somebody's suffering, just go and tell them, you know what, you're an idiot. Not very comforting. It's interesting, the Hebrew word idiot means to be hollow or empty. when used of a person, it's referring to one who is empty-headed. We term it, you're an airhead. You're an airhead, Job. You're an idiot. An empty-headed man, suggesting that there is no more possibility of him becoming intelligent than there is for a donkey to give birth to a man. You're an idiot, and there's no hope for you. You're an idiot when it comes to God, Job. You're ignorant of God. You're not only guilty of sin, you're ignorant of God. And then in the next verses, he says, and you are stubborn in your refusal to repent. You're stubborn, verses 13 through 20. Look there in verse 13. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hands to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Again, he's assuming here that Job is stubbornly unwilling to acknowledge his sin and confess it to God and repent. And then he concludes, if you repent, then God will bless you and your troubles will be over, verses 15 through 19. You could lift up your head again, your fears would be gone, you would forget your misery, God would give you a long life, and it would be the dawning of a new day. Repent, Job. God would give you hope. Do you see it there in verse 18? Then you would trust because there's hope. God would give you hope if you repent. But folks, here, I'll tell you what, Zophar, listen what he's doing. He is tempting Job to bargain with God so that he can get out of his troubles. And this is exactly what Satan wanted Job to do. You remember what he said to God? Does Job serve you for nothing? He just serves you because you bless him so much. And so far saying, repent, get right, and then God's going to give you all these blessings. So what he's doing is he's just a mouthpiece of the devil. Just trying to get Job to compromise and do exactly what the devil wanted him to do. Satan accused Job of having a commercial faith that promised prosperity in return for obedience. If Job had followed Zophar's advice, he would have played right into the hands of the enemy. Verse 20, he says, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them. Their hope is to breathe their last. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, Job, you are wicked. Job, you are stubbornly refusing to repent. And the only hope, see it there in the last phrase in verse 20? The only hope for you is to what? Die. Can you imagine that? You imagine telling somebody that's suffering, you know what? You are just so wicked. Only hope for you is just die. That's what this guy said. Now, thought about application. You know, there's a lot of application from this chapter. What can we learn? Let me give you some things we learn from this. Number one, people who are suffering don't need lectures. They need love. You remember why they came? You remember why they came to Job? They said, we come to comfort you. We've come to encourage you. And yet you look at these lectures that they give Job, and there is not one bit of comfort. There is not one. It's accusations, attacks, character assassination, assumptive criticisms. There's not one bit of love. You know, remember that old commercial where the little old lady walks into one of the restaurants and they give her a hamburger and she looks and says, what, where's the beef? Where's the beef? You can look at these lectures and say, where's the love? Where's the love? Where's the comfort? People that are suffering don't need lectures. They need love. I think a second thing we can learn here, when trying to help somebody suffering, be a good listener. Be a good listener. Obviously, he didn't listen to Job, which led to misunderstanding and harshness. He could have fallen the admonition or the exhortation of James, who said, "Beloved brethren, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." He's angry. He's angry. He didn't listen. Well, we need to listen when we're trying to comfort somebody that's in suffering. And right along with that, number three, when trying to help someone suffering, make sure you have all the facts. Straight, have the facts straight before confronting or counseling. Don't assume you know why another person's suffering. As Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary, puts it, he says, we need to stay with the facts, not allow ourselves to yield to suspicions and jump to false conclusions. I tell you, I remember reading someone that said, you know, many of the saints get all their exercise by jumping to conclusions. We shouldn't do that. Get the facts straight before you try to help somebody or counsel or even confront. A fourth thing I think we learn from here is sometimes the best thing to do is to keep your mouth shut. The best work these guys did was when they shut up. They were silent. That was the best comfort they gave to Job. And then a fifth thing I think we learned is remember what our moms told us. And I want you to fill in the blank here. Ready? I'm going to give you the first part. You fill in the blank. If you can't say something nice about a person, don't say anything at all. Just remember what mom taught you. That's what we can learn from so far. Three accusations. Not a very good comforter, folks. But then Job responds in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and he gives three answers to those three accusations. And I'm just going to kind of briefly go through each chapter and just give you the kind of an overview. First of all, in chapter 12, he says, you are worthless counselors, but God is great. You're worthless counselors. And verses 1 through 12 of chapter 12 is Job's rebuke. He begins, truly then, you are people, and with you wisdom will die. You know, Job sticks up for himself here. And kind of good. He's still fighting here. Sticks up for himself. You are the experts, and you have all the answers, and when you die, wisdom will be gone. You know what? I like Job. You know, he hated experts too. I'm kindred spirit there with him. So you know, when you die, you're going to take all the wisdom with you. You've got all the right answers. But then he says, but I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such? And you're not telling me anything I don't already know. He goes on to say, I'm a joke to my friends. I'm just a joke to my friends, the one who's called on God and he answered him. Just the just and the blame is a joke. You're making me feel like a joke. You three could learn some things, he goes on to say, from the animals. Animals could teach you guys something. And he rebukes his friends. But then in verse 13 through 25, he turns his eyes to God again. And again, this is something you'll see over and over again in Job. And something we need to learn, folks, when we're going through it, look up. Look up. Look to God. And he does. He, in the face of the suffering and insults and attacks of his friends, he turns and looks to God. And in verses 13 through 25, God is mentioned pronominally, by pronouns, 18 times. He's focused on God again. Get your eyes off the circumstances. Get them on God. And he says, just three things about God. God is all wise, verses 13 and verse 16. He says, with him, with God, are wisdom. To him belong counsel and understanding. You act like you got a corner on wisdom? You don't, but God does. The writer of Proverbs says the same thing. Wisdom and knowledge cometh from the Lord, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Jesus, in him is all the treasures of wisdom. God is all wise. All wise. Isaiah calls him the wonderful counselor. Better than any earthly counselor is Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor. In verse 16, it says that God has sound wisdom. Sound wisdom. We need to remember that when we're going through it. He knows what he's doing. Knows what he's doing. And he's almighty. God is almighty, verses 13 and 16. With him our might, with him our strength. If he tears a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there will be no release. I think about the end of the tribulation period. You know, he's going to take Satan. Actually, one of his powerful angels takes it, throw him down into the bottomless pit. He's not getting out for 1,000 years. God's almighty. If he imprisons someone, not getting out until he's ready to have him be released. God's almighty. Almighty. Job would agree with Jeremiah when Jeremiah said, behold, Lord God, thou hast created the heavens and the earth by thy great power, by thine outstretched arm. Lord, nothing's too difficult for you. He's almighty. Need to remember that when we're going through it. God can do anything. And he's sovereign. Verse 23. All the statements in verses 14 through 25 speak of the sovereignty of God. But in verse 23, look at this. This is good for today. For today, he makes nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. God's in control. I tell you, that gives me great comfort today as I look around. God's in control. That's what sovereign means. Sovereign means control. God is a sovereign God who is in control of the nations. He is in control not only of the nations, he's in control of everything that goes on in our lives. That's amazing. Isn't it? Everything that goes, God's in control. God is in control. He's not up there on the throne, sitting on the edge, biting his fingernails, saying, oh man, do you see what's happening in America? Oh, he's in control. He's sovereign. His answer to Zophar is, you know what, Zophar? You're a miserable counselor. But I've got a great God. He's great. He's on the throne. Then we get on to chapter 13. And what he says there is, basically, I want to get this resolved with God. I want to get this thing resolved. We got to deal with this God. Now, he says some things. I've got to bring these out before we get to that. But he begins again by defending himself in chapter 13. It goes on the attack. Verses 1 and 2, he says, I know as much as you. Verse 4, he says, but you smear with lies. You are carrying out a smear campaign against me, Zophar. Kind of like the politicians in the last election. Didn't you get sick of the political commercials? Didn't you get sick of them? Nobody got on there and said, now let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to do this, this, this. Here's my platform. What'd they do? Attack the other person. He's this and that, and he's done this and that. Most of them were lies or half-truths. And that's exactly what Zophar is doing here. He says of his friends in verse 4 again, you are worthless physicians. I'm sick. I need a physician. That's what Jesus said. The sick need physicians. I'm sick and need a physician. And you know what? You're a bunch of quacks. You're not helping, is what he says. And then in verse 5, Oh, that you would be completely silent. Oh, that you would just shut up. Shut up. You know, somebody said, I love that little phrase. They said, it's better to keep your mouth closed and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all shadows of a doubt. Shut up! Job's friends did their best when they were silent. Job says in verse 12, your memorable sayings, look at verse 12. Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. What he's saying there is your trite sayings, your pious platitudes are not helping. Again, when we go in with kind of a pious platitudes and trite little sayings and give, you know what? That doesn't help. They're proverbs of ashes. But verse 3 catches the whole gist of this chapter. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. Here's what Job is saying in this chapter. But I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with God. Lord, I want to get this thing resolved. I want to get it resolved now. I want an audience with you. Even if it's my death, I've got to get this resolved right now. So Job asks for that in chapter 13. I want to get this resolved with you, God. I want an audience. Then in chapter 14, he says, I feel helpless. I feel helpless. Excuse me, I feel hopeless. He felt helpless too. But he felt hopeless. Remember what Zophar said? He said, repent, Job, and find hope. But since I know you're not going to repent, your only hope is to die. And here in chapter 14, Job feels hopeless in his pain. And he feels hopeless for three reasons. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, he says, life is short. Life is short. Do you see there in verse 1? Man who is born of a woman is short-lived. Is short-lived. How short is life? Job says it's like a flower that comes forth and it withers. You know, I'll tell you, even the mums in my front yard, they were looking pretty good. Now they're withering. They come up, they die. It's like a shadow. It's like a shadow. There it is. Next moment, cloud cut, shadow's gone. Verse 6, it's like a hired man. It's like a hired man. He gets up in the morning, goes to work, comes home at night, and at the end of the day, it's all over. Folks, life is short. I'll tell you, I look back and I say, where did those years go? Don't some of you that are older feel that way? And some of you are younger, watch your kids as they grow up. He said, why did it get so big? I can remember life's going like that. And not only is it short, it's full of turmoil. Do you see there? Verse 1, full of problems. Can I hear an amen? I'll tell you what, it's full of problems. It's full of turmoil. It's full of challenges. And he says, I look at it, I just feel so short and so full of problems, I'm losing hope. And a second reason, not only is life short, but in verses 7 through 12, death is sure. Life is short. Death is sure. Amen. He says verse 7, there's hope for a tree that's cut down. There's hope, you know, if the tree is cut down, and even though it's cut down, if there's water there, it shoots forth new sprigs. But verse 10, but man dies and he lies prostrate. Man expires and where is he? What Job's saying here, Job thinks a tree in death has more hope than a man in death. Now I want you to remember something. This is the oldest book, probably the oldest written book in the Bible. And revelation in God's word is progressive. It's progressive. And there, his thoughts about death and the afterlife were somewhat foggy. Unclear. Now, later on, in verse 14, Job asks, if a man dies, will he live again? Will he live again? He asks the question, doesn't give an answer. Now, later on, we'll see in chapter 19, he does talk about the resurrection. He does talk about the resurrection. But here he is struggling with the feelings of hopelessness because life is short and full of turmoil, and death is short. Death's coming. And then there was a third reason he felt hopeless. Suffering, prolonged suffering, wears you down. Wears you down. Verses 18 and 19. He says, but the falling mountain crumbles away and rock moves from its place. What he's saying there is that even the sturdy mountains can be worn down by forces of nature over time. And then he says, water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. Water dripping long enough or in a flood can carve a Grand Canyon. And when you're suffering, and I mean it just goes on and on and on, it wears you down. I don't have any hope, Lord. Where's my hope? And that's what he says down in verse 19. And he says, even you guys, so you destroy man's hope. I feel hopeless. Now I think of Job. And to a small degree, from a distance, I can somewhat understand. I can't understand it all. But he lost everything. Not only his physical junk stuff, but his kids, his family, his wealth, his prominence. God is silent. And his friends are attacking him. Can you feel? I need hope. I can understand that a little bit. So I need to ask us a question. What about us? Can we have hope in suffering? I tell you what's still true today. Life's short. It's for full turmoil. Death is sure. You're going to go through it sometime. Everybody does. And it can wear you down. But can we have hope? And you know what, folks? We can. I don't think we even have to get to the point where Job got, because we have so much more than he had. Amen. Now I want to tell you, what do we have that can give us hope? First of all, we have the complete word of God. You know what? Job didn't have a written word. Job didn't have the Bible. He had oral tradition. Yeah. God spoke to him, although now God's silent. He didn't have God's word. We have God's word.
Thank you.
The psalmist said in Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word I do hope. Paul said it over in Romans 15, verse 4. He said, these things were written to give us encouragement, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
Amen.
Oh, this book brings us hope. It brings us hope. We have the whole story. You know what? I read the last chapter, and we win. We win. We're on a winning team. Whatever happens down here, one day we're going to be with Christ. And we win. We have the completed word of God. Second of all, we have the cross of Christ. We have the cross of Christ. Folks, Job didn't have that. We know that God so loved us that he sent his son. Jesus so much loved us that he was willing to go on a cross and die for sins.
Amen.
If he would do that for us, how much more will he freely give us all things in Christ? Through Jesus and through his death on the cross, I am forgiven. I'm going to heaven. He not only gives me eternal life, he gives me eternal hope. In Colossians 1:23, it says, he calls it the gospel of hope. It's the hope of heaven. We're going to be with him. It's the hope of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have that. He didn't have that. We have the hope of the confirmation of resurrection. You know, Job says, when a man dies, will he live again? Yes! He will, Job. He will. How do you know? Because Jesus died on the cross, and 3 days later, he came out of the tomb. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's hope. Paul said, I am on trial today for the hope of the resurrection. I'll tell you what, we've got hope, folks, because you know what? Death's not the end. It's the entrance. It's not my demise. It's a door just leading to eternal life.
Amen.
I've got hope. And even when a loved one dies, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Oh, folks, we have the hope of the resurrection of Christ. The hope of resurrection. We're going to live forever. Job said, if a man dies, will he live? He didn't know. We know. We know. We have the hope of Christ and the Holy Spirit and God living in us. Job didn't have that. Job didn't have that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit, when a person believes, comes and takes up residence in that life. He is the comforter. He is the giver of hope. God comes and with Jesus and takes up his abode in us. And now we have the God in us who's the God of hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, is God with me in suffering? He's always with you. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. And he gives us hope. He is the source of hope, and he's in us. He was with Job, although he was silent. He is in us. We have the hope of Christ, the Holy Spirit and God living inside. And folks, Job didn't have that, and he didn't have, and what we have the hope of the second coming of Christ, of the coming of Christ. Paul says it this way, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He's coming again. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming. It's the blessed hope. Job didn't have that, but we have it. We have the complete word of God. We have the cross of Christ. We have the confirmation of the resurrection. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the hope of the coming of Christ. We have hope. Praise God. Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I'll close with this. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn knew what it was to hang on to hope. He was a political prisoner in Russia for standing up for the freedoms that are ours. He stood up and he was put in jail. He was put to hard labor, 12 hours a day, hard labor, on a starvation diet. At one point, the doctors said he was so sick, his death was imminent. And one day, it just got to the point where he said, I just can't go on anymore. I just can't do this anymore. And he sat down, knowing that the guards, if they would see him sitting down, would come over and beat him, probably beat him to death. Right at that moment, a fellow prisoner, a Christian, walked over to him and with his cane drew a cross in the sand and then scratched it out. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn, seeing the cross, that emblem of hope, was given courage. And was he said, the hope of God just flowed over me. And God gave him the strength to get up that day and get through that day and get through the months of torture that he would go through in that concentration camp. Folks, if we have hope, we can go through anything. Amen. And when we feel hopeless, when we get to the point where life comes in and we feel hopeless, what we need to do is we need to get down and draw with our finger, draw a cross in the sand. Or we need to take out our pen and draw a cross on the paper. And we need to remember what that means. That on the cross, hopelessness met hope, and hope won the day. When Jesus died for us on the cross, he banished hopelessness and brought eternal hope to us. And if we need hope, we need to go to one place, and that's to the cross. We need to go to one person, and that's Jesus Christ. He is still the ageless hope for the hopeless age. And he alone will provide that hope we need.
Amen.
Lord, we just bow before you today.